I'd like to turn to the first book of Timothy this morning. And I've kindly started a study through First Timothy at home. Trying to get it put together before I actually started doing a family study on it. So if my wife is listening on Facebook, she's probably sitting there wondering, we ain't done a study on Timothy yet. That's why. But I want to read to y'all the first chapter. And this morning, really I want to deal with Paul's charge to Timothy here in the first chapter. It takes place in the third and fourth verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Like I said, I wanted to go back now to the third and fourth chapter, or verse of this chapter. And, you know, I was reading this earlier in the week, and I wondered, why would Paul begin his letter to Timothy with a charge that Timothy would, well, a reminder that Timothy would charge those at Ephesus not to teach any other doctrine? And if we look at the flow of the first chapter, I think it'll come eventually why, but the flow of the first chapter, he starts here with reminding Timothy to charge him to teach no other doctrine. And then he goes to teachers of the law and the law's usefulness and the law's purpose, charging Timothy to war a good warfare, as well as pointing out why Christ came And what I believe is that good doctrine that Paul is talking about, which is the grace of God which was revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Now, again, the question is why? Why no other doctrine? Well, one, there can be no other doctrine. And this doctrine, we understand what Paul is talking about here to be the doctrine of grace.
Amen.
And the doctrine of Christ. And what I hope to show here this morning is the apostles put a great deal of, they put the importance, the sole importance, on the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
Now Paul, he said in Galatians that if anybody else, I'm just going to paraphrase here, if anybody else preached another gospel, let him be accursed. And let's see, let me turn to it. And 2 John, John wrote, I believe it was in the ninth verse, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." This, now, John was, the doctrine he was writing there specifically was that they should love each other. They should love, the brethren should love one another. But in general terms, in general, talking about the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation by grace, the doctrine that Christ is sufficient for our forgiveness, he is propitiation of our sins, John uses strong language there and tells them not to even receive that one in your house who don't hold to that doctrine. Now, these are very strong words, very that the apostles are using to place emphasis on the importance of the doctrine of grace. And Paul points Timothy to the fact that in Ephesus they had false teachers who were wanting to be teachers of the law, and yet they didn't understand fully what they were teaching. Now, when we talk about being teachers of the law, I think y'all know what Paul means here. He's talking about teachers that were teaching that to be justified in God, you've got to follow the law. And as far as the doctrine of grace is concerned, you're either justified by grace or you're justified by the works of the law. You can't have both.
Right.
Scripture says that we are justified freely by His grace.
Amen.
And so Paul has the qualifications to say they don't understand what they're talking about, because he himself was a Pharisee. He came up under Gamaliel. He understood the law better than probably all the apostles. And what we want to look at this morning, starting off, is the law itself. And he makes a statement here that I hope to look at and start with, is verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." It's not made for a righteous man. That's, at first, when I remember years ago when I read this first time, I thought, that's an odd statement. But if you begin to think about it, in my mind, it's not that odd. And I'll use an example. One of the, go back to the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our duties, our duties. Duties may not be the right word there, but there are commandments concerning our duties to God. Last half deal with our duties to each other. And you kind of have this, the commandments dealing with our relationship to God, the vertical, and our relationship to each other, the horizontal. Don't anyone say I got up here and made the sign of the cross. Don't y'all start with that now. But the question would be, well, why is there a law? Now, Paul says the law is not made for a righteous man. Why? Because a righteous man ain't breaking the law. Not in the moral sense of the word, I should say. The righteous man is not under condemnation of the law. That's what I was trying to say. Righteous man is not under condemnation of the law. But the lawless and the disobedient are. The law came about, you know, just using our own understanding. We got laws on the books. We got speeding laws and various ordinances. When you go to something universal like murder. Now, murder is illegal. There's a law that says you can't murder somebody in cold blood. That goes back to biblical times. One of the Ten Commandments. Well, would we need that law written down if nobody killed anybody? Would we need that law written down if nobody had the desire to kill anybody? And that's really what it gets at. Is it's not just the act. It's the desire. It's the thought. Now turn one back to the 5th chapter of Matthew. And I want to turn your attention to, go to verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So here Jesus is dealing with people who are only thinking on the outside. And he's dealing with their traditions given to them by the Pharisees. And now he goes back, and the Pharisees added so many traditions on top of the law that God had given down. And now here's Christ confronting them, and them trying to be righteous on the outside, but their inside being corrupt. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So by making that statement, he's made the two the same. And he's told them, you're saying whoever kills is in danger of the judgment. But I'm telling you, whoever is angry, unrighteous anger, anger without a cause, no reason to be angry. You see somebody come in the door, so I just don't like that person. I'm angry. I'm in a bad mood today. I'm going to be angry at that person. I'm not saying y'all do that. I'm just saying, just use that as an example. Christ is pointing out to them, our Lord is pointing out, that the law does not only deal with the externals. It judges the internal. It judges what goes on in the heart and how we think and what we think. But I say to you, who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that was a slang term back then, basically meaning vain fellows, but it was apparently, from what I've read on it, was a very bad term to use, shall be in danger of the council. Basically disrespecting somebody for no good reason. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And this word, this usage of the word fool is not someone who's foolish, but it is literally calling someone morally reprobate and without hope, and doing so in a slanderous way. Now, you look at some of his other language he uses towards the Pharisees and the scribes, and he uses strong language. John the Baptist used strong language. The prophets used strong language. But here, Jesus is talking about vain language. Language used in a slanderous way. And he's really pointing out the fact that they were so concerned with the outside, they had no concern for what was going on the inside. That as long as they made a show of righteousness in their eyes, they were righteous. And Jesus is saying that's not the case. That's not the way God's law works. God's law is a reflection of God's character. You know, in Isaiah, the prophet, when he had his first vision there at the beginning of the book, he saw the cherubim around in the temple surrounding God, and his train filled the temple, and he heard the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." The thrice holy God, His character being revealed, His person being revealed to Isaiah there in the temple. Isaiah was, he didn't stand up and say, "Praise the Lord, I've seen a great thing." He got down and he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The law of God is a reflection of His character. And we see that in the life of Christ. Being fully man and fully God. You know, He was just as flesh as we are, except He was without sin. And the divine nature was there in that flesh. As John says in 1 John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And we see His character there, and we see a reflection in that He followed the commandments not to make Himself righteous. He was God. But He followed the commandments because they were a part of who He was. He said it was His will to do the Father's will that had sent Him. And as being a reflection of the character, it was only Him that could fulfill the law and could keep the commands of God. Now we go through the fifth chapter of Matthew here. And a study of the Beatitudes to me is very convicting because it exposes our hearts. It exposes my heart, I'll tell you that. It exposes the hearts of God's people and our need for a Savior. Now this kind of gets into the why Paul is telling Timothy, "You charge them that they teach no other doctrine." Because the legalistic doctrine of here is a system that you can follow to get yourself right with God, that is one that will lead time and time again to either self-deception or absolute despair.
Amen.
And you see the self-deceived, and they walk and they think, "Well, I've got it all together. I'm following my system. I'm checking everything off. I'm doing all the right things." And when you ask them about Christ, "Oh, I don't know anything about Jesus. There's more than one way to God. I'm just doing my checklist." Well, Jesus, you know, He made the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me."
Amen.
So if you want to know a way to God, it's through Christ. Amen. He is the only way.
Amen.
In the Greek, the definite article is there. The way, the truth, the life. And so Paul emphasizing to Timothy, don't let them teach this. Charge them not to go this way. This is a false doctrine. This is something that you can't keep. If we try the legalistic route, and you know, I think it's very telling in Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan, you know, he starts Pilgrim off on the path, and after he gets through the slough of despair, having been convicted of his sins, what's the first thing you do? He goes towards the law. He goes towards the law, that great overhanging cliff there, right before he sees the way to the wicket gate. And he goes towards the law, and he tries to keep the commands and says, "Well, if I keep it, if I do it, I can do that. I can follow that. I can keep that. I can adhere to that." And the more he tries and the harder he tries, the harder he falls. In my experience, the people that espouse legalism and espouse justifying yourself and making yourself right through adherence to commands are sometimes the most hypocritical people I've ran into.
Right. Right.
And I'm not saying I'm not a hypocrite. I could tell y'all, I'm not perfect either. Now, what I am not saying is I'm not saying the doctrine of grace excludes the commandments. It does not exclude our obedience to God. But the doctrine of grace, and I was struggling with this week, how to word this. The doctrine of grace, I don't know if empowers is the right way. It leads us to obedience. Maybe that's the right way of putting it. It leads us to obedience out of thanksgiving and understanding that even our greatest obedience is so imperfect in the sight of God except for Jesus Christ. And that all of our obedience must be seen in the light of Christ in order to be acceptable to God. Now I want to turn to the book of Romans. And if anyone has any doubt, when I was young, and I had not joined a church yet, I had not been baptized, I had not made a public confession of faith, I came under conviction, and I'm just telling you all this to say this has been my experience. And I tried to follow everything the Word said. And it seemed to me is that the harder I tried, the harder it got. And the worse I failed. Now, Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about this. He speaks about the law. And he speaks about the problem that we have with indwelling sin being mingled with our nature from the very time of our conception. First, he establishes the fact of the matter. Verse 4 of chapter 7, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now that seems kind of an opposition there, right? You're dead to the law, but now we're dead, we're married to Christ, we're in the body of Christ, and we should bring forth fruit unto God, yet we're dead to the law. Or we're dead to the condemnation of the law. Right. We're dead to the sentence of the law. We no longer have to worry, if it were, about having our union with God determined by our adherence to the law. That's really what the system of works gets down to, is I've never heard anybody say it this way, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, that's where it leads you. Your adherence to the law determines your union with God. But that's a false teaching. Now our bringing forth fruit to God and our obedience of the commands may influence our communion with God, but not our union with God. Those are two different words. And communion means more of fellowship and receiving. I don't even know how to explain it really, but it means more of fellowship with God and receiving things from God. But union, we had that before the world began. Let me turn to, I'll read y'all something here. I'll give y'all scriptural proof of that. In 2 Timothy, let's see if I can find it here. Second Timothy 1:9, he says, I'll start with verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Our union is all due to the grace and mercy of God Almighty.
Amen.
Our union cannot be affected by us. And that ought to be a source of comfort to all of God's people. And that's why this false legalistic doctrine that Paul is going up against, Timothy's going up against in Ephesus, is so destructive and so deadly. Because all it does, and I'm not saying that the people of God are in jeopardy of falling away. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me there. But Paul still dealt with it because he loved those people in Ephesus and he wanted them to know the truth. And he did not want an evil doctrine mingled in with the church there at Ephesus. And so he writes to Timothy, he tells him, "Teach no other doctrine. Don't follow fables, endless genealogies. These things are not to edification." Going back to Romans chapter 7, verse 6, or verse 5, we continue on. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And so Paul goes on here about indwelling sin, but, well, I'll continue on with verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might by the commandment become exceeding sinful. Now there's the effect of the law on our lives. That sin being mingled, and David says in Psalm 51, you know, he says in Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about the act of conception between a husband and a wife as sinful. He was talking about the fact that in that confessional psalm there, he's talking about the very fact that sin is with our nature from the time of our conception. It's a part of who, it's a part of our nature. We are by nature, or were by nature, children of wrath. And so here in the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul deals with the fact that sin is mingled in with, even in our born-again state, it's still mingled into our fleshly nature. And we still war against it. But he reminds the Romans here, they are dead to the law. They are dead to justification by the law. They are dead to the conviction of the law. They're dead to the sentence of the law. Christ has fulfilled all of those things. And then he reminds them that if they think they can keep the law, that the more they try, the more sin in their own bodies is going to work out more sin. And what I mean by that is if they blindly try to say, well, I don't need Christ, I don't need Jesus, I don't need Him to justify me, I can do this on my own, they're just setting themselves up for more and more and more failure. So we see here the damaging effects of this false doctrine. This doctrine that only reaps, like I said, it either reaps self-deceit or outright despair. And I've seen both. I've seen self-deceit. I've seen those that they say, well, I'm keeping all the commandments. I know I'm good. Well, that's good. That's good that you're keeping the commandments. I'm not saying that's wrong. But again, it goes back to the why. Are you going to stand before God and say, well, you owe me this. I kept all these. I mean, I'll just leave it at that. Without Christ, it doesn't mean a hill of beans if we obey the law. It doesn't mean anything. Our service to the Lord must be in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Amen. We must be viewed in the sight of Christ to even be seen in the, or to even stand in the presence of God. So here Paul, he reminds Timothy, I besought you to abide there. And he apparently had given Timothy a charge. And we see the why now. They teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine but the doctrine of grace. No other doctrine. And then what he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what they should teach. Christ Jesus, that is the very reason why he came into the world, is to save sinners. He said he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And in verse 4, he's reminding him, don't let them get hung up on fables and endless genealogies and things that only generate questions. Now, he gives a similar charge to Titus, and he reminds Titus neither giving heed to Jewish, this is Titus 1:14, neither giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So this fables is just, I mean, you can read the rabbinical writings of the post-temple period, and there's a lot of fables. There's a lot of different ideas that they've come up, that different people have come up with. And he's telling him, tell them not to give heed to these things. The endless genealogies. We understand that from studying this, that the Jewish followers were still hung up on their genealogy. Well, I came from Abraham. Well, how'd you come from Abraham? Well, Isaac, Jacob, and then I came from this tribe. And then they claimed that they could prove themselves all the way back to Abraham. When, if you read the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and then read on the captivity of Israel prior to that at the hands of the Assyrians, I don't know how they could. Maybe those that went into Babylon could to a certain extent. As we see in Ezra, some of them could. But the 10 tribes to the north could not. And so Paul tells them, don't get hung up on this stuff. This stuff's not important. It doesn't lend itself to godly edifying. And the word edifying is being built up in a godly manner. Being built up on the Word of God, on the doctrines of Christ. We see who the law is for. I think that's pretty plain there. But here, this is Paul's charge, that they teach no other doctrine. Titus 3:9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Because the thing that we need to be concerned with and the thing that we ought to focus on here is the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And meditating on what He's done for us. This letter, it's one of the first of the pastoral epistles. And it's Paul's pastoring another pastor. And he writes it reminding him, charging him, and encouraging him. But it's not just to the pastors. It's not just to the ministers of the various churches. It's to all of us. It's to all of moms and dads, and everyone's got a family, even us on an individual basis. Why else would God preserve it throughout the centuries? I don't know that the original text, it doesn't exist anymore. At least I don't know that it does. But God has preserved it all the way down to here.
Amen.
And through Paul's writing, he's charging us at the same time, teach no other doctrine but the doctrine of his Son. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's why we come together on a Sunday morning and sing praises to our God. Sing praises and worship our God in spirit and truth. Because He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own grace and mercy. He's brought us together out of different, He brings... I'm getting ahead of me. It's so big, brother.
Amen.
It's so big, it's kind of hard to put into words sometimes. When you consider all the nations and kindreds and different tongues that the gospel has been proclaimed in, and all the different peoples who have believed in Jesus Christ. believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, believe that he is God made manifest in the flesh, believe that he was born a virgin, believe that he is the propitiation for our sins, believe that he alone has paid the price for our sins, and that he alone has obeyed the whole law of God, and he alone stands at the right hand of God making intercession for us daily. Hebrews 7:25, where he is also able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, making intercession for them. That's the doctrine of grace. It genders thanksgiving. And again, I'm not up here preaching lawlessness. I'm not up here preaching, well, you know, it's easy believism. So I believe and go out and do whatever you want to. Because Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the whole, and he's the one that told them, the whole law is cut, is wrapped up in the two commandments. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy soul. What's the second one? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you can't love your neighbor perfectly in a godly sense unless you have the right relationship with God and love God first. And we understand that that in of itself in our carnal state is impossible to do. But you know, to the church, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were rebels, even when we were furiously opposed to the things of God, furiously opposed to pleasing him and to seeking him, and the seeking to have more and more fellowship with him. He loved us. His love was effectual. He made us alive again. Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. How could it be that a dead person who is dead in sins could keep the law of God in a godly manner? You can get somebody and they can mechanically keep some of the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I never killed anybody. So you can mechanically keep some of that law. But James says, he that has offended one law has broke the whole commandment. And yet God in his great mercy takes the dead sinner and makes them alive again. Makes them alive, quickens them, regenerates them. Not because of anything they have done. Now that's the doctrine of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This doctrine was so important to the apostles. I went to John when I started, and John uses a very hard charge there in 2 John. And I admit to you, that's hard. He says, if there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This so precious to the apostles that they... that John here is writing, and there's a lot of debate on who the elect lady is there, and is it a church, is it an actual person? I don't know. I'm not going to go down that road. That's speculative to me. But he takes it that the doctrine of Christ is so important, and in this context, this is the love that we have, that we walk after his commandments. It's verse 6. This is the commandment that we should, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. But he takes the fact that this doctrine of Christ is so, or the doctrine of Christ is so important, over everything else, that he says, don't even receive them into your house. Those that are absolutely opposed to it, those that abideth not in it, don't receive them in your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. He that does that is partaker of their evil deeds. The apostles understood, yeah, that Paul of all people, he understood how precious, and he probably had more understanding of it in some ways than most, of how precious the doctrine of grace was. Here you had an enemy, a blasphemer, a murderer, an absolute persecutor of the church. And then he said, God, who is rich in mercy, says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Here you had one of the chief persecutors of the early church converted, regenerated, converted by the Almighty God. And all he sings going forward is grace, grace, grace. Proclaiming the gospel in every city he went into. Because he had been saved. He had seen Jesus. He had been taught by Jesus. He was an apostle. He had been taught by Jesus. And now, here he's telling Timothy, tell them to teach no other gospel. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're teaching. They don't understand what they're affirming. They don't understand what it leads to. The first of the Ten Commandments, and I'll close with this. The first of the Ten Commandments, God told them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first one. All the others, the first. One of the dangers of having this doctrine, and it's a warning because it's still prevalent. I mean, we're not so concerned about people saying follow the Mosaic law anymore, but you have people out there saying, here's a system of religion. If you follow it, everything's going to be all right. That's pretty prevalent. Do this. Here's, you know, keys to success and all this other stuff. And one of the dangers of that line of thinking is that as somebody goes down and they check everything off, they check a box, they check it all off, they say, yeah, I'm doing all the right stuff. I'm following the rules. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. They start to set themselves up as their own God.
Yeah. Exactly right.
I, me. We're surrounded in a time of self-help. And I'm not going to say self-improvement's bad. It's a good thing to want to improve ourselves. But at the same time, we have to do it in a godly manner because the doctrine of Christ is from Jesus Christ. And it's the same Jesus that said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. This is a precious doctrine that we ought to hold to, not just here in the church, but in our homes, in our daily lives, understanding that we are sinners, we're unable to keep the whole law. But God in His rich mercy has made a propitiation for our sins in Jesus Christ. And that as we love Christ, we ought to walk in the things that He's commanded us to do. May God keep you.